Please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. We continue our evening study of Acts with a beginning at verse 12, and we'll continue to verse 29. Fifth chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, now we appeal to you, the same God of the book of Acts, and we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would work in our lives, that we would be emboldened to live unto Jesus and to foretell and to speak forth his good news message to the world. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. I find that it's very interesting to be preaching the book of Mark in the morning and the book of Acts in the evening, because you're at one point in the same story, and then you're at another point a little later in that very same story. I hope you've noticed there's a great continuity between what we've seen in the Galilean ministry of Jesus and what we're now seeing in Jerusalem. It's the same ministry, the same healings, it's the same gospel, it's the same Christ. And yet we have to say, looking at it now, there is a new power attending to the ministry of the apostles. There were times in Jesus' ministry, we've seen some of them in Mark, when very large crowds attended him, but that was generally not the case. But look now in Jerusalem. Now, admittedly, Jesus was still in Galilee, in a bit of a backwater of a place. This is in the nation's capital. And great power, large numbers of people, day after day, coming to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus. Now, what marks the difference between the two? Well, the answer is the cross. There was a reserve of the power to attend the gospel because it was necessary, Peter has said that in one of his sermons, it was necessary that the Christ must die. And then he rose again. Of course, Jesus' aim was always ended to the results of the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. He had told these apostles that when the Spirit came, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, sometimes we'll say in a situation like this, if only he could have been there to see what was happening. A man starts a company, it has humble beginnings, and then after he retires, maybe after his death, his successors take it to great heights. If only he could have seen it. We have no such thoughts in the case of the Lord Jesus. We said at the beginning that book is not rightly named the Acts of the Apostles. It's the continuing Acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus through the apostles. Now, as a result of this power from the Holy Spirit working so greatly in Jerusalem, the narrative of Acts moves forward, and the advancing weeks show this increasing gospel momentum, bringing a confrontation between the church and the Jewish authorities into closer view, and in fact, into more severe conflict. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then the Gentiles." Strictly speaking, we're still in that "for the Jew first" phase. The gospel is in Jerusalem, the risen and ascended Christ. He said the gospel will be preached to the end of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. That's still where we are in redemptive history. And yet the point of crisis is approaching. And as this pressure builds in Acts 5, the confrontation becomes clearly seen. It's not just between the church and the culture, but fundamentally it's between God and man. And Peter, at the end of this passage, he summarizes this. The religious leaders demand with force that the apostles accept their authority and cease speaking in his name. That's what the high priest says. And Peter answers without wavering, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:21. Well, there's three movements in the passage, and the first picks up right after the affair of Ananias and Sapphira, and it shows that despite human fear, God continues to grow his church. That's what we see starting in verse 12. But despite human fear, God's power grows his church. Now, it was a big event when the first church discipline took place. Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of Acts 5. They had lied to the Holy Spirit because they wanted more prestige than they deserved. And they were struck dead at the feet of the Apostle Peter. And we read in verse 11, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." But dare we say, it's not surprising that great fear came not only on the church itself, but on the watching world around the church. Something like this happens. Word spreads fast. It spreads broadly. And so we read in verse 13, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." And so here's the first check, as it were, on the effective witness of the church. This demand for the holiness of God's people. It results in the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. They're struck dead. And suddenly people aren't sure they want to, he uses the word join this church. It doesn't, that statement doesn't exactly have the same connotation of church membership today, although the Bible clearly teaches that. They were reserved about going to be among the church, to being found in their number for good reason. Now we're told that the church is now meeting in Solomon's portico. This was a very large courtyard on the in the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women in on the temple grounds. It's a place where Jesus had taught in John 10 during the Feast of Dedication. Jesus had taught at Solomon's portico to very large crowds. Now, there's some people who they're looking there, they're saying, "We're not so sure we really want to go over there," because they were afraid. They did not dare to join them. Now, we can know how they were thinking. They were still thinking primarily in earthly terms. Many of them wanted healing. They wanted power. No doubt they wanted to be where the action was, many of them. But they were afraid of what they might lose, maybe their own life. You know, people are that way about the gospel. If I become a Christian, I'm going to lose control of my life. And that is, of course, true. In fact, we would argue that the reason these people were reluctant to come and openly profess faith in Jesus is not that they were too afraid. They were not afraid enough, or they were afraid of the wrong things. You think of what Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can only slay the body but cannot slay the soul. Fear him who can throw soul and body into hell together." They were not yet fearful of God when it came to their own souls. Not enough anyway to cast aside this reluctance, this reserve about publicly associating with the believers in Jesus. Now, what were the apostles doing during this time? Well, they were teaching God's word. They were engaged in the ministry of God's word. That is the activity. That is synakon. It's the description of what the apostles did. They were witnesses to Jesus. You will be my witnesses. They were preaching. They were teaching the word of God. They were proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they were giving the doctrine about that. They were proclaiming repentance and faith in his name, as Luke 24 tells them they were to do. And yes, by the way, while that was going on, they were also exercising the authority that Jesus had given them to perform healings and cast out demons. Now, this very morning, we saw that Jesus had conferred upon the apostles the authority to cast out demons and also clearly to heal, and this is going on. People are bringing, they're sick and demon-possessed, and they are healing them. Verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. Now we have people from outside Jerusalem coming in because of the gospel. And they're bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so God's power is manifestly at work. But what about those who are afraid to join and come to the meeting of the church? Well, verse 15 tells us, they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, this is an extraordinary situation. You have clearly a vast crowd now. There's thousands of people gathering with the Christian church, with the apostles, and there are these healings taking place. People are coming to get healing. And I suppose we have the idea, in large part, that it's such a commotion, such a crowd, that they can't all get there. And then there's these others who are afraid to fully join in, but they want to be healed. And so they have this idea, well, if Peter's shadow just falls upon them, they will be healed. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't say that that worked. And yet I think that we should be open-minded towards that. You think of in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood, and she reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' robe. See, it's not magic. It wasn't magic then. It's not magic now. It's faith. It's the power of a living God to send forth his grace in an abundant way so that in that manner he may give a public testimony that Jesus, in this case, Jesus is risen from the grave. I think there is at least a good chance that we should take this, that many of these people were healed in such a way. Now, notice here that the watching world, even those who are held back by worldliness, by fear of losing control of their worldly lives or fear of the demands of Christianity, they cannot help trying to benefit from Christianity. When do you have a living church where the word of God is being proclaimed and taught, and the power of the Holy Spirit is in the lives of the people, the world cannot notice. Now here, it's in a manifest way because of the sheer scope and the power that's at work, but it's true generally. Why is that? Because the world is in pain. The world is in pain psychologically. Oh, our generation is in psychological anguish because of unbelief and paganism and what it's done to society and culture and structures and families. People are hurting emotionally. They're devastated relationally. And even while many are unwillingly to read the Bible and believe the Bible and embrace biblical doctrine, biblical teaching, a biblical lifestyle, they want at least the byproducts of what's displayed in the church. We're living in a time when many people, they want a Christian culture, or at least they want the influence of a Christian culture, but in so many cases, they're not willing to surrender their lives and actually become Christians. Our answer to the world today is not the downstream effects of Christian beliefs, that there's Christian influence and it's better than pagan influence. That's true. Our message is Christ and Christ alone. Only he will save. We find ourselves then in a bit of an impasse, the human reluctance to commit to Jesus and God's call of the gospel. How does it turn out? Well, it turns out that God exerts a sovereign power that converts many of these people. Acts 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Despite human fear and reluctance, God, by his power, he grows his church. And so what we have here is a revival. Derek Thomas defines a revival as is born when the testimony of Christians witnessing fearlessly to the gospel is coupled with unbelievers coming to faith in great numbers under the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this case, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit was, in some measure at least, in large measure, associated with the miracles, which, notice, are described in the text as signs and wonders. Now, that language, the signs and wonders, points out the testifying intent and purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to point to something. The something was the ministry of the Word of God from the lips of the apostles, and it was attesting it, Hebrews 2 says, as the very Word of God. David Peterson writes, throughout the book of Acts, signs and wonders function to authenticate the word of the apostolic preaching as the word of God. It is the word that saves as people come to believe and put their trust in God as its source and in Christ as its content. And so the miracles trigger a sense of God's power, God's presence, with the result that the apostolic preaching of the gospel was taken by more and more people as God's word of salvation. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening, and they were preaching the gospel with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and a large number of people were coming. And there was a lot of phenomena, to put it in that language. A lot of crazy things were happening. People were responding very visibly, very emotionally. And Edwards wrote an important book called The True Signs of a Work of the Holy Spirit, The Signs of the Genuine Works of the Holy Spirit, in which he asks the question, how do you, in these types of situations, in revival times, when people are responding, people are coming to the church, how do you tell between those who are mere consumers of the revival and those who are actually being revived, the people who are actually born again, and the people who are just being drawn in by the enthusiasm? And Edwards notes, it's seen throughout church history, that when this sort of thing happens, a lot of people who are not saved are drawn to the excitement and the enthusiasm, to the experience of it. Now, Edwards gave, I think, very sound rules. And his first answer was, the true revived person is concerning himself or herself with Jesus Christ. What has drawn them and what they want to talk about is Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Savior of sinners, the forgiveness that Jesus has given to them, and the difference that Jesus' work of grace, forgiving their sins, has made in their life. In Edwards' terms, an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ above all other interests. It's not about the number of people there. It's not about the greatness of the music. It's not by the excitement, the influence, this person's there, that person's there. It's about Christ. And a true work of revival will include an interest in the Word of God. Begin reading their Bibles. Begin absorbing Scripture. They're believing it. They're growing in the knowledge of Scripture. They want to know the doctrines of the Scriptures. This is a sign of the Holy Spirit. They begin defending the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. This is what's happening when there's a true work of revival like that which we have with the apostles. They begin being more and more convicted of their own sins. They are turning from their sins into a new lifestyle. Well, it was God who performed these miracles, these signs and wonders, and it was God who performed the conversions as in the way that Jonathan Edwards, I think, rightly describes them. Human fear was not able to resist the power of God at work through the preaching of his word. The miracles, the signs and wonders, were outward manifestations of the actual power that was seen in the conversion of sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. I would argue that we should consider, while we look at times like Pentecost and the events here afterwards, or the Great Awakening, the Protestant Reformation, and we'll say that was a great revival. And many people will say we should be praying for that. And by all means, we should be praying for an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And yet, biblically considered, the entire church age is a revival time. People are being saved. We, you and I live in an age just like that, them, where there's a human reluctance to associate with the gospel, to believe, to convert. God saves sinners. He does so by the power of his sovereign grace. He does it through his word. God, not man. Now, secondly, we see that despite human oppression, God liberates his church. Isaac Newton's third law of physics holds that for every force in nature, there is an equal and an opposite reaction, and that seems to be true as well in the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit's working with great power. People are coming to saving faith. And yet, we have verse 17, the high priest who rose up and all who were with him. That is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles, and they put them in the public prison. Now, there were the apostles of Jesus, Peter at their head, and they were preaching God's word. They're calling people to faith in the gospel of the Bible. They're unleashing the signs of healing and casting out demons. Souls are being saved. But the high priest, what loaded language that is, but the high priest rose up. Now we're told that what animates and motivates the high priest and the Sadducee party was the sin of jealousy. And oh, what poison that is. It's a sin that if we see growing within our own breast, a sinful jealousy, we should bring it to God and we should seek to have it mortified. And Derek Thomas gives the example of Gustav Mahler, the great composer, and he was actually engaged to marry another woman who was a composer, and she was growing in popularity. There were great plaudits being given to Alma Schindler, the betrothed of Gustav Mahler. And he was consumed by jealousy towards her to such an extent that on the day of their wedding, he gave her this note: "From now on, there will only be my music, not our music, but only my music." Well, that marriage was doomed from the start. And jealousy has the same sort of effect in the church. It's very easy for people to be jealous. Other people in the church have the things that you want, and try that you might, you find yourself being resentful of them and jealous of them, and that leads to sometimes to slander and division in the church. Other people have a visible role. They're gaining attention in the country. That's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in large measure. They're put in positions that you think you should be put in. Oh, children are always dangerous this way. Other people's children are what your children you think should be, or at least seem that way, or are getting the attention for it, and you are jealous. What should we do when we find jealousy rearing its head in our hearts? We should turn to God and we should pray. We should confess that sin to God. We should ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to thwart the work of the devil in the midst of the church. Now, these are, of course, not believers, and they're jealous of the apostles, but they're the ruling power in Jerusalem. So why were the Sadducees, why is the Sanhedrin, which they lead, why are they jealous? Well, because the apostles had gained what they had never had, the actual response of the people. There's a power at work. They've never had a power at work through their religious activities. There's people who are coming with great enthusiasm. The name of the Nazarenes, as they were called, was on the lips of the people instead of the name of the Sadducees. They were jealous because their power was threatened. They were jealous because their doctrine was being put to shame. What was the key Sadducean doctrine? It was the denial of life after death. They were the secular humanistic liberals, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And here are these Nazarenes, these followers of Jesus, who just recently was put to death, and they're claiming he was raised from the dead, and they're backing up that claim with the powers of the signs and wonders, but even more importantly, with the conversions by the preaching of Jesus, and they are consumed with jealousy. James Boyce writes, "These leaders were not dealing with the claims of the apostles on a noble level. There was something beneath their opposition, something that had been festering, and in their case, it was jealousy." You know, very often we find ourselves saying, "I don't feel like the world is giving us a fair hearing." Oh, indeed. That's not unusual at all, and sometimes it's because of jealousy. They were jealous ultimately of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of God that they had never known. Now, what were they to do? Well, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, did what tyrants always do. They didn't sit down and say, "Let's talk this out and make a fair argument." They're not going to say that because they have no answers in that. No, in today's term, they reach for a gun. The tyrant will always turn to brute force, and they're going to, with that brute force, put down the Jesus revival in Jerusalem. We're told they put the apostles, apparently all the apostles, previously it was John and Peter. Now they're all rounded up, and they put them into prison. And what's the message they're sending to the people? They're saying, we're the power in Jerusalem. Why are you fascinated with these Galilean peasants and their supposed works? We're the real authority. Look what we are able to do to them. You need to give your attention to us. You need to toe the line with us, not these Christians and their Savior. Now, of course, church history is filled with this tactic that is vainly employed against the church. You have the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, and we'll see how that goes for them. You have the Roman emperors, who for centuries, with it's sporadic at times, but particularly in the late empire, ferocious persecution of the church, the Roman Empire became Christian. You think more recently, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic inquisitors with their torture devices. You think of the brutes of the communist gulags. If you ever read Solzhenitsyn, Gulag Archipelago, you will see the extent of violence and hatred to which the communist authorities would go, and yet remember being converted to Jesus, like Solzhenitsyn, who was converted in the gulag. You think of what's happening to our brothers and sisters in China today under that oppressive regime. But here's the problem, as we see here. The problem is God or man. That's what Peter says. And it's not going to be man. The strategy of persecution ultimately fails. And Peter's, the book of Acts is already, Peter in one of his early sermons, has already alluded to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 gives the answer. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Well, dare I say, if you were preaching Psalm 2 and you were looking for a sermon illustration of this in action, you might turn to Acts chapter 5. Because an example is about to follow. Yes, the high priest rose up with all his power, all of his might. Oh, you think of the impressiveness of his robe, the extent of his connections, the levers of influence that he could pull. But look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. God rather than men. You see, when the world shoves down the church, God is able to and does open a door for the church's liberation. They locked up the apostles, and God sent an angel. By the way, we're not told how the angel did it. We actually do get a little more detail later on. This is the first of three angelic visitations during this section of a persecution section in the book of Acts. And this, we gain some details. But we don't know exactly how they did it, but it was a supernatural deliverance by servants of God with God's power. Angels came and let them out. Now, by the way, this is not to say that witnesses for Jesus always get out of jail. This is not to say that people who take a stand for the gospel never are martyred. They are martyred. They are imprisoned in large numbers. But the church escapes. When the world exerts its power to destroy the church, God sets his people free. God delivers his church, and he does so with his power. The gospel is set free. Now, this is made clear as the meeting of the saints. It's almost humorous. The Sanhedrin meets in the morning. The apostles have been secured. They're behind bars. There's trustworthy guards on the bars. And now look at verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. Oh, I would give anything, not anything, but a lot, to have heard the conversation, the little tidbits that they're saying to one another. Well, we'll see what happens now. We've got our plan together. We've got the whole Sanhedrin. When they get to the, where are they? Wait, they're not there. They don't show up. And all these human schemes would fall to the ground, God rather than men. The officers came, verse 22, and they did not find them in the prison. So they returned to the Sanhedrin, and they reported, "We found the prison securely locked. The guards are standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And so there's this bewilderment. There's starting to be recriminations. They're starting to look at people. And now, verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard their words, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come to. And then someone came to them and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they are teaching the people. God liberates his church from the oppression of men. Now let's just pull back and remember how this trajectory ends for the city of Jerusalem. Because this is, I mentioned earlier that in the Gospel of Mark, we're at one part of the story. In the book of Acts, we're in the same story a little further. That story is going to go down in other generations, and it's going to come to the year AD 70. And the Roman legions are going to surround Jerusalem, as Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. And Titus is going to crush and destroy the city of Jerusalem. That the temple is going to be torn down again. But it is not Titus. It is not the Romans. It is God's judgment will fall upon this city that had slain the prophets, as Jesus said, had rejected the Messiah and crucified him, and then, as we will see increasingly, had turned against the church. And the point is that the condescension, the patience of God with the hardened unbelievers who crucified his son. God is in this whole episode, as the Sadducees are standing there and they're being humiliated, I mean, what are they to make of the fact that they had the apostles put behind iron bars? There were trustworthy guards. In the morning, the guards are still there, the bars are locked, and the apostles are at the temple preaching. What's happening is God is encouraging them to repent and believe. God didn't have to go through this episode. He's doing it as an act of condescension and mercy. I dare say when these men stand before God on the day of judgment, he will say to them before their eternal sentencing, do you not remember when you locked up the apostles and I sent an angel to set them free? Did it not occur to you to lay down the arms of your unbelief and your rebellion, which manifestly was towards God, that you would repent and believe? And I want to ask you, if you have not bent the knee to Jesus Christ, in what ways is God prodding you to abandon the resistance to his reign, to abandon the folly of unbelief and the arguments that do not work, that they're driven by unworthy motives, by jealousy, or sensuality, an insistence on personal sovereignty? Repent. God is showing patience to you. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, the angel came and he set the apostles free, and we need to ask, free for what? To what liberty is the church set free? And the answer is found in this passage. The church, the apostles were set free for worship. To worship in spirit and in truth. They were set free for the witness and the preaching of the gospel. They were set free for holy living and good works. They were set free to live boldly for Christ before an unbelieving world. One of the things in our generation, and there's a reason for it. The reason, by and large, is many people today are coming into the Reformed faith from other Christian traditions that have been legalistic and have been oppressive, and they've been denied things that really are not biblically denied. And so Christian liberty is being defined in terms of license. It's not necessarily license to sin. A license to drink alcohol. That's what Christian liberty means to countless young Christians, not all of them that young. There's nothing wrong with the proper use. 1 Timothy 4 makes that clear of alcoholic beverages. But that is not Christian freedom. One of the great needs of our generation is for us to regain a biblical and apostolic definition for freedom. Christ has set you free. Free to what? Free to live before God, to draw near to him in the beauty of holiness, to live a biblically faithful life, to have the blessings of righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love, all of them in the Holy Spirit. This is the liberty. Look at what the angel tells them. Here's his definition of freedom. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Well, what a way of speaking. You're going to proclaim the life that you're experiencing in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. They heard this. They entered the temple at daybreak, and they began to teach. We've been set free to life in Christ. Life as described in God's word. Jesus said the Son of Man came to give life, and that abundantly. Bruce Milne writes, "The gospel is not life without words, not words without life, but it is life-imparting words. True doctrine and life-changing salvation go together." Well, what an encouragement this event was to the church. Kent Hughes writes, "The apostles now knew that God could deliver them from the world's clutches anytime, anywhere." And remember the prayer that they had uttered after their last arrest. It was so inspiring, so instructive. They'd been arrested, they'd been threatened, and they got back and they prayed that God would make them bold in the witness of the gospel. This is God's answer. This whole episode is in part God's answer. He's teaching them. He wants to teach us. We are free to live boldly for Jesus, openly, boldly living a decidedly Christian life, the life of grace, the life of truth, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and we are free. We have liberty boldly to preach and speak the message of Jesus. Well, the passage ends up with a third point, which is this, that despite human rejection, God sends forth his word. Man says no to the preaching of Jesus, to his message. God says yes to the preaching of his word. A question is raised, should the apostles have submitted to the human rulers? Some scholars actually make the argument, you know, if they were really biblically faithful, they'd gone back in the jail and submitted to the civil authority. That's reading part of your Bible, but not enough. Certainly true that Christians have a desire. We take civil authorities as established by God, even if we don't like them. You know, when Paul wrote Romans 13, somebody like Nero is the emperor about whom he's speaking. Honor the emperor. Obey the civil authorities. God's given them a job. Submit to them. Except when God's own word is at stake. The answer was no to that idea, for the simple reason that they must obey God rather than man. And Christians have done this throughout church history. Think of Athanasius in Northern Africa during the Trinitarian controversy. Five times he goes into exile. Wow, because he won't submit to the secular authorities. Why won't he do that? Because they insisted on the denial of Jesus' deity. He says, that I cannot do. And the whole story of Athanasius is fascinating. Some of his escapes are very inspiring. He wasn't a troublemaker by nature. He says, we must obey God rather than men. You think of the Protestant Revolution, Martin Luther. What did he say at the Council of Worms? It is neither right nor safe to go against conscience and God's word. Here I stand, I can do no other. My friends, it is true. It is neither right nor safe for us to disobey God's word for the sake of man. Well, finding the apostles back in the temple courts, the officers bring them back. It's almost humorous, verse 26, but not by force. They went over and suggested to them. If this was in the South, it would have been, y'all willing to come on back this way? Something like that. They didn't want to force them, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So they stand them before the council, and the high priest demands, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. See, there's the issue. In this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What a loaded statement. It's about Jesus. And that you filled the teaching with it. This accusation would be made of us. You filled the city with his teaching. Ah, and you're bringing his blood upon us. They're saying you're ascribing to us the guilt for his death. You see, they were convicted of sin, so did they stop preaching it for that reason? Should the Christians have said, well, we don't want to offend you? You and I are in a generation that is the most, very few evangelical generations have been so willing to be silent because someone else will be offended. That's true on non-gospel issues in our pagan culture. We should not be willing to speak lies because the culture is offended, but certainly we must never stop preaching the gospel. And that's not out of antagonism. It's mercy towards the world. It's mercy to these religious leaders that they would preach the gospel. It alone is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Well, we must never agree to silence our witness regarding Jesus. Peter and the apostles answers, we must obey God rather than men. And then going forward, I'm going to pick this up next week, or next sermon, he immediately reinforces it. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. He does the very thing they forbade him to do. He raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. See, this message alone is designed to save its detractors, its oppressors. And we, he says, are witnesses, verse 32, of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. A few weeks ago, I did a Wednesday night profile on courage on Huldrych Zwingli, the great reformer of the city of Zurich, starting in 1517 and 18. And Zwingli dies in 1531. He gets caught up in the politics. He's involved in the Second Capel War defending. He actually was trying to organize the Protestant cantons of Switzerland against the Catholic cantons. He actually helped spur that war. And he was killed in the Battle of Capel. He was one of the 500 Reformation soldiers who was killed. And so the question is raised, was that the end of the gospel in Switzerland? Well, the answer is found in the continuing work that took place under the life of Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger was a much younger man, and he was greatly influenced by Zwingli, but he'd actually opposed Zwingli and publicly over Zwingli's motivation for the war. He maintained the very thing Zwingli elsewise believed, that the gospel, the Reformation, goes forth by the preaching of the Word of God in the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. But now the Zurichan army has been destroyed and the Roman Catholics have authority. What would happen to the gospel? Well, the answer took place 3 days after the battle. In fact, the area where the battle took place was where Bullinger lived, and he lost everything materially. He goes to the city of Zurich, and he's approached there, and they said, we have a vacant pulpit. The Grossmünster's pastor recently died in a battle. Would you be willing to step in? And Bullinger stepped into Zwingli's pulpit, the great Zwingli's pulpit, and he preached. It was later said, Mike Hander said later, that he preached with such ferocity, it was as if a phoenix had arisen, and the voice of Zwingli had been placed into his soul, and the gospel went forward, the Reformation went forward. How did it do so? By the Word of God. And the world says no to the message of the gospel. The Christian faith says we must serve God and not men. Christ must be proclaimed. The God of our fathers raised him, though you killed him by hanging him on the tree. God has exalted him at his right hand to give repentance and forgiveness. We are witnesses to these things. Well, let me conclude tonight by going back to the miracles. And many people will say, if only we could work miracles, if only we could have a healing, and they manufacture these things or try to, you know. If only we could have people surrounding our church and we were doing miracles of healing. I pointed out this morning that the authority to actually perform healings and cast out demons was given to the apostles, but it was not given in the Great Commission. And you and I do not have the authority to accomplish by our own agency. Oh, God answers our prayers and miracles happen. But you and I are not given the signs and wonders to attest to our ministry. Well, how are we to experience the kind of victory of God over the unbelief and resistance and the oppression of men? Well, what is the power that attends our preaching of the message of God's Word? Well, that answer was given by Harry Ironside. One of my favorite sermon illustrations was in California 50 years ago in San Francisco, and there was a famous atheist, and he was gaining a great attraction and a lot of notice. And Ironside was holding meetings, and he had a large number of Christians. And at one of Ironside's meetings, the atheist came to him, and he said, I challenge you to a public debate tomorrow afternoon at such and such an auditorium, and I'd like to challenge, the premise will be the validity of belief in God. And Iron said, I'm very happy to talk about that, but I'd like to have a precondition of our meeting. And here's the precondition. The man says, what do you demand? He says, I want you to bring one man and one woman who attends on your side with a demonstration of this doctrine of the belief in no God, of agnosticism and atheism, has changed my life. From brokenness to wholeness, from sin to righteousness, from misery to joy. And for every one that you bring, I will bring 100 Christians easily, 100 men, 100 women who will bear testimony to the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in his life. That is not the answer. The gospel is, we'll debate the gospel, but we'll debate it in the context of which one produces the power of life. And the atheist smiled and said, nothing doing. He could not produce a single one. Well, our message is Christ, risen, crucified, risen, reigning above. Souls are saved, not by miracles, not by power, but through the preaching of the Word of God. And he exerts his sovereign power, and he is mighty to say, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. But where's the display of power? It's in our lives. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in lives that have turned from sin, turned from darkness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer serving idols, but serving the living God. We must display the life at work amongst the apostles. We must witness the message given to us through the apostles. And then we must share the resolve expressed by the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. Father, we thank you for this passage in your word. We thank you that we look back and we see how you have delivered your people. You have defended your gospel. You have liberated your church, that the Christian people would live in boldness and holiness and love and truth before you. And Father, we pray that we would be inspired, that we would be those likewise who do this today. We are the church, at least a portion of the church that is alive today. This is our calling. Father, but pour out your Spirit upon your word in our own lives. We know that you do this. We trust you to do it. And Lord, set us free that we might live boldly before you and boldly speak the truth before the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.